All right, let us pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts that we may be blessed today by your word. As we pick up this psalm, help us to pick it up and pray it rightly, and to see Christ as the one in whom all the psalms are prayed and fulfilled. In his name, amen. All right, Psalm 137, you can either use the handout or the Pew Bible, it has the same translation. I picked this psalm in particular because it is not an easy psalm. It is not an easy psalm. So we'll wrestle through it in the time that we've got today and see where it takes us. Let's read this psalm responsively. I'll read the odd-numbered verses and have you read the even-numbered verses, and we'll speak the glory be to the Father together at the end. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion.
On the willows there we hung up our lyres.
For there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion.
How shall we sing the Lord's song in the foreign land?
If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill.
Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth, if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest glory.
Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare down to its foundations.
O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us.
Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
All right, just to get the elephant in the room out there, what is the challenge with this psalm?
Verse 9.
What was that?
Verse 9.
Yeah, because verse 9 is a prayer
to kill the little babies.
To kill the little babies of the enemies, right? This is what we call an imprecatory psalm. This is not a psalm that you will hear used in church services, at least not very often. It's not one you're going to hear being spoken during communion. It's not one that is used very often in the life of Christians. It's this psalm that calls down God's judgment on the enemies. And in verse 9, in this very vivid and graphic language. We'll get there in a few minutes, but I don't want to start there. So I want to begin simply with the context. Where is the psalmist who is praying this psalm? And what clues do we have in the psalm itself?
It sounds like captivity.
Okay, it sounds like the psalmist is in captivity. Can you flesh that out for me? Where is the psalmist a captive? He's a captive in Babylon, right? So it starts out with that setting, by the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept this morning. Babylon, modern-day Iraq, 1,000 miles from Israel. You may remember the account of what happened. So you've got the northern and the southern kingdoms of Israel. Northern kingdom had been wiped off the map already 140 years before. The year is 586 B.C. And the king of Babylon and his armies come, and they march to Jerusalem, and they conquer and destroy Jerusalem. They level the temple. They take away the king. I believe that the king they took away at that point, I may be wrong, but I think the king they took then is the one who they took all of his sons, executed his sons before his eyes, and then they plucked out his eyes. Yeah. What are those Sunday school stories, right? this is gruesome. So Babylon is ruling the world, and they've taken away a lot of the people into captivity, especially a lot of the people who come from the upper classes or the ruling classes are taken into captivity. You know the names of some of these people. Daniel is one of them. He's taken as a young man. This is how he ends up later in the lion's den, how his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego end up in the fiery furnace because they are taken into captivity by Babylon. Ezekiel is another one. The prophet Ezekiel is taken from Israel into captivity. Jeremiah is not taken into captivity, but Jeremiah ends up being sort of whisked away by the other faction, and they flee to Egypt. So this is a time of turmoil. And the picture you have here is of a Christian, a believer, who is 1,000 miles away from their home. They're in captivity. They are mourning. What is it that if you were one of these people of Judah, of the southern kingdom, what is it that you would miss most if you were taken in captivity?
Home.
What about home?
It's where your heart is.
Okay, home is where the heart is. Yeah, there's something specific about home.
And
you miss your family for sure.
Temple.
But even more, you miss the temple.
Destroyed.
Right? Yeah, the temple is destroyed. And you do not have your place of worship any longer. And this is the mindset you want to be in. The place where you would go to hear God's word and to receive his blessing. The place where you knew the sacrifices were being made that were delivering you forgiveness of sins. That is gone. And you are 1,000 miles away from it. Now we looked at, not last Sunday, but the Sunday before, when we looked at Psalm 121. That was what we call one of the Psalms of Ascent. There are 15 Psalms from 120 to 134 that are Psalms of Ascent. Do you remember what I said about the Psalms of Ascent? When would people often be singing or using those Psalms?
In the temple.
In the temple, or when they were going up to the temple, right? So those Psalms of Ascent, the Psalms that come just before this one, are the Psalms you sing as you're going to the temple to hear God's word, to receive his gifts. And now here we are with the psalmist who's in captivity. You move from the sort of height of joy to here being in the depths of despair and of sorrow. You have the grief of one who lives in exile. Now we need to add to this a little bit. What is happening to this exile? As he's sitting in Babylon, mourning and weeping over being away from home and away from the temple and the presence of God, what is happening?
They want him to sing a song.
They want him to sing a song. What kind of song do they want him to sing?
Joyful song.
A joyful song. Maybe they want him to sing one of those Psalms of Ascent. Now, when they're saying this, in what way are they asking him to sing a song? What are they doing by that?
They're mocking him,
right? It's not like, they're not saying, you know that music from Judah, that's pretty awesome. Let's see if this guy will sing us one of these songs. They're saying, hey, you know, remember those songs you used to sing when you would go up to the temple that we destroyed? Go ahead and sing that for us. You know, so they're mocking the people. They're taunting them. They are treating them shamefully.
Didn't Hitler do the same thing with the Jews?
Didn't what?
The Nazis do the same thing with the Jews?
They probably did. I mean, I think
they hadn't played a song.
Yeah, it's not an uncommon thing, I would say, for someone to taunt their enemies in such a way. So Hitler may well have done the same thing with the Jews also. You know, hey, sing us one of those songs of going up to the temple we have just destroyed. What does the psalmist say about himself? So we move from those first three verses where they're being tormented, they're being taunted, they're being mocked while they sit in their grief to verses 4, 5, and 6. What is he thinking of in verses 4, 5, and 6? What comes to his mind?
No matter where you are, you will not forget.
Okay, so he doesn't want to forget, even though he's far away.
Yeah, he's afraid he's going to forget.
He's afraid he's going to forget. What's he going to forget? He's afraid he's going to forget Jerusalem. Yeah. He's afraid he's going to forget the temple. Maybe afraid that he's going to forget God. Now, do you know what the Babylonians wanted to do when they took these people into exile? Especially the young people like Daniel. Do you know what they wanted to do?
Convert them.
We want to take the best and the brightest of the young people of Judah into our land, We want to train them in our ways, convert them to our faith, teach them to be Babylonians, and then we will bring them back to their land where they can rule for us. Basically, they wanted to take the young ones and they wanted to turn them into a different faith.
Is that why the last verse says that
not quite. We'll get to that last verse. Can I run on the clock in the last verse? No, we'll get there. So we'll get there. But I think it is constructive for us to think about captivity. You know, how do they do it? It's not just that they destroy everyone. They take the people and retrain them. You might say they put them through, what's the language from it?
Indoctrination
or re-education camp or something like that.
Brainwashing.
Yeah, brainwashing. Right? They want to do that. Yeah. Worth remembering that this isn't the only culture or time in which the young ones are targeted in order to convert them to a different belief and different faith. We ought to be on our guard, and we ought to be aware of what is being taught to our children and our grandchildren so that they aren't indoctrinated in a foreign land by an exile, by a different culture, because all of us as Christians are living as exiles in a foreign land. So 4, 5, and 6, he's remembering, first of all, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? We can't do it. Doesn't want to forget Jerusalem. And then what does he say about himself? How would he rather be than singing these songs of ascent in a foreign land?
Rather be mute.
He'd rather say nothing at all than lift his voice in one of these songs of joy in a foreign land. And he would rather what? What's the other one he says? What?
Forget how to play,
yeah. Let his hand become crippled. You know, let his right hand forget the chords to sing, then sing this in a foreign land. If he forgets Jerusalem and his highest joy, and again, it's not just the city, but it's about the God who located himself there in Jerusalem. Remember when the temple was built, God promised that where his name was, there he would dwell, and there he would hear the prayers of his people. Now, of course, it doesn't end. You might remember Daniel. What does he do? How does he get himself in the lion's den? It's not by singing happy songs, but it is by doing something.
He doesn't bow down and worship when the call comes.
In a way, that's more Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But yeah, you're close.
So. Praise.
He prays. Daniel prays. 3 times a day, he prays facing back toward Jerusalem. Even though the temple is no longer there, it might have still been there when he was doing that at first.
Did you say that part?
The window?
Yes.
Yeah, the window
apparently was open, so yeah. People can see him.
Right.
He can see him.
Yeah, he's not doing it in a way that he hides, right? He's actually doing it, even when a law is made that you shall pray to no one except the king for 30 days, you know what Daniel does immediately? He goes home with the window open, and he prays facing toward Jerusalem. And the only reason the law was made was because his enemies wanted to trap him, and they did, and he gets thrown in the lion's den, and he lives. Amazing account. So, by the waters of Babylon, they are mourning, would rather be crippled or dumb than use the songs of the Lord to entertain God's enemies. I'd like you to turn to Daniel chapter 5 for a moment. Daniel chapter 5. We're going to look just at a couple of verses here. Starting at verse 2. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Daniel chapter 5, starting at verse 2. So this is King Belshazzar, and he's throwing a great feast. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. What is Belshazzar doing at this feast?
Praising idols.
Praising idols. And how is he praising idols?
Drink.
Okay, food and drink.
Using the vessels that were used in the temple.
And using the temple vessels. The very things that had been made, dedicated, set apart to serve the Lord, to serve Yahweh. Belshazzar is bringing out in service of a foreign pagan god, an idol.
Desecrating,
right? And that's exactly what this taunt in Psalm 137 really is doing. Not taking vessels, but taking the songs that God had given to his people and wanting to use those in a way of desecration. To make use of the things set apart for God in a foreign way. Imagine, you know, if our Holy Communion elements, or the vessels holding Holy Communion, or the hymns that we sing, were taken and used in a taunting, mocking, desecrating, sacrilegious sort of way. And that's what they're doing here. So I simply wanted to make that connection with those vessels in Daniel 5 to be taunting with the songs in Psalm 137. All right, you can go back to the psalm. So in contrast to the happiness of other psalms, this psalm gives us, it's the dark side, the harshness of the oppression against God's people, and then the attitude of the oppressors against God's people as well. And let's move into verses 7 and 8 in particular, and let me read those for us again. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem. How they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Verse 7. Who are the Edomites? Okay, they're a neighbor of Judah.
They're descendants of Esau.
They're descendants of Esau, so you have Jacob and Esau.
They're not the ones with red hair and the left hand.
Esau had the red hair, I think, right? Or he was very hairy.
I don't remember.
Yeah. So you've got this nation that's a close brother of the people of Israel. Israel is descended from Jacob. Edom is descended from Esau. They live on the southeastern sort of border of Judah. So you have a nation that's closely connected, right? Sweden and Finland. What would you expect to be the case between Swedes and Finns? Maybe. What?
A hockey rivalry.
Maybe a hockey rivalry, right? But maybe a good-natured hockey rivalry, right? They're sort of closely connected.
Sweden was, 400 years? The kingdom of Finland.
Yeah, it was the same kingdom for a long time, right? So the point being, they're closely connected, and you'd sort of expect them to be aligned in a way. That Edom and Judah would be, they're like brothers. They'd be cousins. There'd be a friendliness to them. But what is Edom doing when judgment comes on Judah? What are they saying as the destruction arrives? Lay it bare and tear it down. They are watching the destruction of Jerusalem, and you know what they're doing? They're cheering. They're happy about it. They're clapping. They are excited and thrilled that Jerusalem is being destroyed. Right? Rather than being a brother who comes to help, or a brother who is sorrowing over the destruction of his neighboring kingdom, they are rejoicing and delighting. And this tension goes all the way back. Even when the people of Israel were coming out of Egypt in slavery. You might remember there's a little account where they're wandering through the wilderness, and they're coming to the point of heading toward the promised land, and all they need to do is go through the land of Edom. And they say to the Edomites, let us pass through, we won't touch your stuff, We're just going to go through to get to the land that's promised to us, the Canaan. You know what the Edomites said? No way. Get lost. Right? And then you've got this rivalry ongoing. So here, when destruction comes on Jerusalem, they are rejoicing and delighting in that destruction. And then you have the reference to Babylon. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. What has Babylon done to Judah and Jerusalem?
Killed
them and destroyed them, and presumably done to us.
Killed their babies.
Killed their babies. They had dashed the heads of the babies against the rocks. And this is serious stuff. This is not a sort of easy or light psalm. So this is the context in which we get to that verse 9. That final verse, which, you know, if there's been some tension already up to this point, verse 9 sort of just wipes it clean. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. This is about the harshest curse that you can find. But remember, it's spoken against the enemies of God's people, who are haughty, who are cruel, who mock, and who have done the very same thing to the little ones of Israel. Now, how can anyone say this? How can anyone pray this? Do we pray Psalm 137 and stop at verse 8? Well, we'll get there in a second. But I want you to think about it this way. Whose curse is this? Okay, this is God's curse. This is not the psalmist seeking private vengeance. The psalmist isn't saying, this is what I want to have. This is a curse that comes from God. And we see that in other places in the Old Testament. So, if we look, we'll turn to a couple of them. Isaiah 13, verse 16. Isaiah 13, verse 16. And this is this comes in, chapter 13 is an oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah saw. So this is a prophecy about Babylon that Isaiah had seen. Isaiah 13, verse 16. Their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. This is God's promise to Babylon about what is going to happen. This is not God, you know, cheering this on or saying this is a great thing, but this is his promise of judgment against them. What is a word of judgment like this? What is it meant to do? It should scare them. Scare them
straight.
Scare them to turn in repentance. I would think if you were a Babylonian, now obviously they're mocking the Lord. So do they care what the Lord says? No, they don't care at all. But if you were a Babylonian who had any respect for the God of Israel and you heard these words, it would give you pause. If you knew any of the promises or story that came before, this would give you pause. And that the point of it is not only the judgment, but this warning that they are to heed and to listen to. But they blow right past it. They don't care. All right, questions or comments to this point, Jenny?
Why take it out of the little ones?
That's a good question. So, first of all, this is what Babylon did to Judah. And other enemies as well. So you might say, in one sense, this is simply them getting what they've given out. And I don't mean that from God's perspective. God doesn't come down and do this. It's another nation that follows Babylon, the nation of Medo-Persia, that conquers Babylon, and they do the same thing. You might say that violence brings forth violence. Right? I see that even among children, you see that, right? One kid hits another, and then that kid hits back, and it just sort of escalates. And that's the sort of context here. Is this, the way that Babylon behaved toward other nations, when they're no longer in power, this is exactly how it's going to come back to them.
You reap what you sow.
You do reap what you sow, in a sense. Now, why would they do this on a sort of social level? One of the reasons they might do this is we want to make sure that there are none of the next generation who are going to grow up with bitterness toward us. Right? If a child is born today, 20 years from now, they're going to be one of the strong young men. We don't want that child coming back 20 years from now taking us down. That's a social, not a religious explanation, but a social one.
Right? Seems like in the area it was a cultural norm, because during wars that the Lord sent David out and others to overtake nations, annihilate everyone, including women, children, and animals, so that the whole nation was wiped out for their ignoring the Lord or being sinful.
Yeah, I mean, this is, I'd say, pretty common in that time, in that era. It's also, again, you have to remember that this is not as if we're talking about a defenseless people.
Right.
We're talking about people who have done this to everyone else.
One of the comments I was thinking about was that it appears like the Lord was punishing the Hebrew people for sinning against him by sending them to Babylon, and then again turning around while he was saving the Hebrew people, he punished Babylonians for the same thing.
Yeah, I mean, absolutely. So in the biblical narrative, you have God is punishing Judah with the exile because of their faithlessness, but then he promises that he's also going to punish their punishing, which is part of the promise of their salvation. Gino?
Esau carried his anger and bitterness towards Jacob all the way down the generations, which is his children and children's children, and so forth. So that's, to me, I think that's, not that I agree with killing the babies, but if they're going to be, if you're bringing your children up to hate someone, then they're eventually going to hate somebody. The baby.
Okay, yeah. So raising children in hate will lead to children or to adults who hate and will keep going. Right? The other thing I'd say about this is this curse, we should be careful, about using this, about having names or people in mind when we pray this psalm, right? So this is not a word to speak lightly about anyone or toward anyone. And I should say this, when we think about this, yes, we have earthly enemies at times, the church does and Christians do. We also even more have spiritual enemies. And we can think of this curse as being a curse directed, in our context, against Satan and against those who would be in league against Satan to destroy his people and his church. But this is a cry, it is a cry to God for justice. And when we think about this cry, what is in view, how do I want to ask this? What is in view in the end? When this, how do I want to say it? What lies ahead for the people of Babylon?
Return to Jerusalem.
No, for the people of Babylon.
Death and destruction.
Death and destruction and
eternal death.
A final judgment. Eternal death. Any?
Yeah. Death is not the end.
Right.
Yeah. Children aren't held responsible until a certain age. That's not the maybe those children.
Yeah, I mean it's
necessarily.
Right, and I think part of the point we have to have in mind is that actually this curse is not the worst possible thing that could happen.
Yeah. Right?
I mean it's bad. It's not something, I guess I'd say, on the one hand, it's not something we wish on our worst enemies. Although in this case they do. But there is something worse, which is the final judgment. And this is sort of a window into that. The person or people who have turned themselves so wholeheartedly against God and His Word, who have rejected Him to the very fiber of their being, they're going to receive actually worse than this in the final judgment. So this is strong medicine, you might say, and a foreshadowing of that judgment day that is to come. It's horrifying, but it pales in comparison to the last day and to damnation. And that's something, you know, people would shudder at this. But do people hear the warnings about eternal death, and do they shudder at that? Because that's even worse. Lydia?
When did the worship of Moloch begin? Were Babylonians worshippers of Moloch?
Oh.
Because they sacrificed their own children.
Yeah.
And that carried on to the whole culture of Carthage, right, that was destroyed by Rome, probably.
Yeah, I think Marduk was the Babylonian god at this time, but I don't know.
Okay. Or Persian.
Yeah. I'm not sure. I mean, they may well have done child sacrifice, which would...
Culture. These people in the Near East that were not Christians didn't value human life very much.
Right, or the lives of their own children, in many cases, right?
They sacrificed.
Yeah, absolutely. So, you know, it's shocking, but it is a warning of God's severity, of the severity of God's judgment against sin. And I would say again, when we pray this psalm, it is appropriate for us to pray those words. I have in mind the spiritual enemies, first of all. We wrestle ultimately not against flesh and blood. But there are times and places, it seems to me, where there are Christians whose suffering comes to the level of the Babylonian exile, who could pray this psalm against their enemies. Now, we also ought to keep this in mind. Turn to Romans chapter 13. Sorry, it's Romans chapter 12. And I think this is helpful to keep in mind as well. Romans chapter 12. And before I read this, when we read the psalm, what are we doing? When the psalmist wrote the psalm, what was he doing? He was praying. So he was taking these things, these thoughts and these feelings, and he was doing what? He was bringing them to God. Offering them to God. He was using this last verse, which is a curse against his enemies, but he was speaking it to God. That's worth keeping in mind. When we find ourselves faced, here's the way I want to ask it. We find ourselves faced with a horrific enemy. What options do we have? Okay, praying is one of them. Yes. What would the other option be?
I would say pray for conversion.
Okay, yeah. Take yourself a little bit out of your Christian mindset.
Run away.
Run.
Okay, run. Or kill them. Is that what you said, Dino?
That's a good answer.
Okay. What I was thinking of is the options are these. Yeah, I suppose you can hide for a little while, maybe, or run. But the options really are either to exact vengeance yourself in the fight, or to pray and ask God to be your defender and protector. And that's what the psalmist is doing here. He's not saying, let's grab our weapons and let's go dash the heads of these children. Out of his pain and his sorrow and the taunting and mockery and persecution he suffered, he is asking God to be his defender. So that brings us to Romans chapter 12. Which, starting at verse 14, which says this: bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I direct our attention to this passage because of the quotation there from Deuteronomy 32 that Paul repeats in Romans 12. The Lord says what? Vengeance is mine. Do not avenge yourselves, but vengeance is the Lord's. And I would say an imprecatory psalm, like Psalm 137, is actually a way of recognizing that. Rather than going out and grabbing the babies and dashing their heads against the stones, it is a prayer to God for justice, for help, and asking God to avenge his people. Vengeance is his. So you see the difference there between making it happen, and in a sense, all of that grief, deep grief, putting into God's hands, even through a psalm like this. I do wonder if when the psalmist prayed this psalm, wrote this psalm, prayed this psalm, if there isn't a possibility that as you walk away from this psalm, you can actually walk away a little bit more free. You've given your concern, you've given your sorrow into God's hands. You've said your peace, and now you can leave it with him. That's one of the ways I look at it anyway, is to say, you know what, there are times when our emotions, our thoughts, our feelings are so raw and so deep that sometimes we have to speak words to God that are not easy or not pleasant. But once we've spoken them to God, they belong to him and not to us. And we can walk away from it. Jim?
This is good to remember what happened in Afghanistan. Many people that were left behind.
Yeah, absolutely.
And to resolve ourselves with what has happened and just pray.
Yeah, and I would venture to guess that there are Christians in Afghanistan for whom, yeah, the reality of the Babylonian exile is a very real thing. And that it is, that this is a psalm that they can pick up and pray. And again, having prayed it, they're leaving vengeance with the Lord. It's his. They're trying to run. They're trying to hide, whatever it might be. But vengeance belongs to the Lord in the end. Right?
This can be such a difficult thing to experience if you're in an unusual situation where your life is at stake. Someone's attacking you to kill you.
Yeah.
You know, and, you know, would you expect a good Christian to just drop to the knees and pray? But we have a natural instinct to save our lives. Mm-hmm. Right?
Yeah, we do have a natural instinct.
Sometimes we act without thinking. When it's over, you know?
Right. Yeah, no, I think, if you think of the psalmist here as thinking about their own children, or grandchildren, or nieces, or nephews, and the things they have suffered. I mean, these are deep things. So we're near the end of time, so I want to offer a couple of more moments. If there are threads we need to pull on, things you want to ask about. Again, as I said earlier, this is not a psalm that you're likely to hear. You know, when Ann Bennett's coming forward for communion, we're not going to have Joe Clayton praying this psalm particularly. I would say this psalm is reserved for certain circumstances or uses to be prayed against one's enemies as we ask for God's help. But especially, we think of the spiritual enemies that we have. Right? Earthly enemies are, you might say earthly enemies insofar as we have them, are enemies because they're following the lies of the devil.
Paul? Sometimes I wonder about our own country and other countries around the world suffering judgment ourselves because our own evil enemies are being torn apart and abortion and such a widespread enemy. I just wonder, in a sense.
Well, yeah, getting that. That's, I think it's also worth saying, as shocking as this language is, and it is shocking, and it'd probably be shocking to, you know, you go up to a stranger on the street and say, hey, I'd like to read you a Bible verse, right? They're going to be shocked by this one. And yet, the things that are happening in our own country, in our own time, we seem sort of desensitized to and senseless to. I mean, there are things that bad and worse that are going on with little ones 30 minutes from us. Every day. Dad?
That's tempting. But we'll go back, I think it's Jeremiah that said, humble yourself. You know, put Paul down and and submit to God to heal this nation. It's possible. But it doesn't tell us to take up arms and you know, do that. It's calling Christians to humble themselves.
We are called to repentance and faith, right? And called to bear witness. And this could be, you know, this sort of psalm, I suppose, could be an entrance into conversation with people about the things going on in our own day. And how, and this isn't our enemies doing it to us. It's us doing it to us. We're allowing it to happen in our midst. Tim?
I got to say I'm glad we covered this, because this was Friday's psalm that was in the meeting.
In the Treasury of Daily Prayer.
Yeah, so like, I read it and I was like, this is really tough, so I'm glad
you signed it. It is tough, right? And it's
totally jarred it away from you.
It does. It's always going to be tough. And I think it's meant to be tough. Right? We're never meant to pray Psalm 137 sort of feeling good at the end. Right? We should feel the toughness of this psalm. And the evil of the world in which we live. And the evil that we can find in our own hearts too, in our own sin, right? I mean it goes to this level. So any other threads that need to be pulled?
Well, I feel like this is the same kind of psalm as, like, don't tell a Bible story, the demon, the pigs going over the hill. Like, it's just like the like, cliff or whatever.
Yeah.
Like, one of those that you can pull right now, scare people away.
Right, yeah. I wouldn't lead an evangelist on the call. I wouldn't lead with this.
I feel like
it's kind of a psalm.
It's like right up there with, like, some of those other fear stories that we have. Like,
yeah. Right, this is, yeah, don't start with Revelation, Psalm 137, or the legion demons, yeah, going after the pigs.
Oh, that's my son's favorite story. I don't know why.
which is also a reminder that if you're going to be speaking with someone about the scriptures, it's worth thinking ahead of time rather than really just open. You start praying Psalm 137, and you're like, let's pause. Because there are all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for instruction, for correction, and for training in righteousness, but not all of it is useful in every circumstance for everything. All right, let's close with prayer, and we're going to, next week, as I said, Psalm 150, and then we're going to be taking a break as we move toward living nativity. So next week's our last Bible class until post-nativity time. Let us pray. O Lord, as we too are exiles in this ungodly world, teach us to mourn for our sins. Give us the gift of repentance so that we may escape the judgment we deserve. Deliver us from our captivity to sin. Deliver us from our enemy, the devil. Through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.